share this real quickly, and then we're going to get... I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you, while I'm sharing a couple things here real quick, turn with me, if you would, to Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 9. I won't tell you which verse yet, because I don't want you to be distracted while I'm doing this stuff, but Ezra chapter 9. And I'll tell you the verse in a moment. I do want to, I keep forgetting to mention this book. This is a book I just wrote recently entitled Awakening a Generation. And not only is it a story of what's been happening at New Life Church the last 7.5 years, and I just completed this book a few months ago, but not only is it a story of what's been happening, but there's also some really, really good principles, both personally and for churches, our personal lives and for churches, on how to really, in a healthy way, be able to navigate and experience a sustainable, the fire of God, the revival fires of the Lord are meant to be sustainable. They aren't meant to be just a short period of time or a 100-yard dash and all of that. And so I really talk about that, and especially for pastors. There's chapters I have in here where I talk about generational transfer. I talk about how to deal with some of the challenges that happen in revival. And I don't know if we have, do you have a thing that has a QR code, I think? Was it up there already? I'm sorry. I didn't notice. So, and the other thing I love about this book, I mean, I love it because I wrote it, obviously, but... I got a lot of pictures. I have a lot of pictures. Because that's right, Happy. One of my things about books is there's so many words. There's just a lot of words. There's no blank pages, just words after words. So give me a couple of pictures. Let me get my head above water. Let me get my head around. I would give this book to you or to somebody, but this is actually Samuel's book. And so I'm going to leave it right there. But really, is there a pastor here? Any pastors still here? Some have maybe left to go. Why are you laughing? Are there any pastors? Right. Okay. This gentleman right here. He stood up. He looked. Thank you. There you go. I will say about, you know, some of the pictures that we have in there, they're like, I'm telling stories of different things, and then you're actually able to see the pictures, the individuals. For example, we had, I've told you before, just the spirit of conviction and the work of repentance. We were doing a Wednesday night service, and typically, I don't do a lot of, I mean, I do lay hands on folk and pray with them, and I love to do that, but a lot of times I don't do that, and because I want everyone else to, we have some incredible teams and stuff to pray and minister, and so this particular Wednesday was unusual for me. I went down, and I was in one of the aisles, like back here, and we have a tent that seats about 2,000, 2,200, it's a big tent, and I'm up this aisle, like this aisle here, and I'm praying for some folks, and all of a sudden I see this guy bust in through the back door of the tent, and he starts like power walking, like really fast. And you know, for a nanosecond, you're thinking, is this guy, like, is he mad? This is not gonna be a good thing. You know what I'm saying? Like, is he gonna jump me? You know, what's happening? And then I noticed he was in his pajamas. Because I had the exact same pajama pants. I have the exact same, and I'm like, I recognize those pants. I have those pajama pants, and he was in his t-shirt. So I realized he was in his pajamas. And so I thought, okay, something's going on here. So all this is happening and just, you know, so fast. And then he gets about 3 feet from me, and he collapses onto the carpet and begins to scream out, I can't take it anymore. I can't live like this anymore. Oh, God, please save me. I mean, it was just like, something you read out of a book or something. And what we found out was he was watching the live stream. His wife was there. They only have one car. He was home drinking. He has a problem with drinking. and he was home drinking a beer, but he was watching the live stream, and the Holy Spirit convicted him. His wife had the car here at the church, and they lived over 2 miles. So he sprinted 2 miles to get to the tent, collapsed in repentance, ended up getting baptized. Now, he's walking through his full freedom, but he's there almost every Sunday. And that was back, what, honey? What was that, like 6 months ago or 5 months ago or something? He's still, yeah. So it's amazing. So we've got, so I'll tell those stories, which are really fun, right? Like, wasn't that a great story just now? So I'll tell those stories in the book, and then in color, there's a picture of the guy on the ground as I'm praying for him, you know, and then him getting baptized and just different things like that. So anyway, I hope that it's a blessing to you. The other thing I want to mention I told you before that I grew up in Kankakee Bradley. Well, they call it Bourbonnais now. It's Kankakee Bradley Bourbonus. In that area, my grandparents lived in Sydney, which is 20 minutes from here, which after we have lunch, we're going to go to Sydney and drive around, which will take us about 3 minutes. And not take very long if you've ever been to Sydney. It always reminded me when I watched the Andy Griffith Show, which was my favorite. I have three favorite shows because of my age. And there's only a few of you that are going to understand this. And I'm going to list them in order of favorites. And Bonnie will tell you, I watch these constantly. So, the Andy Griffith Show. Can I get a witness? The Andy Griffith Show. Can I get a witness in this Pentecostal church? The Andy Griffith Show. That's my number one favorite. And Bonnie will tell you only the first 5 seasons because after that, Barney leaves. But, you know, right? And I like that it's in black and white. I don't like the color version. I like the black. And Barney. Barney is awesome. Barney 5. So that's my number one. Bonnie will tell you that almost every night I'm watching at least one or two episodes of the Andy Griffith Show. Almost every night. Helps me decompress. It really does. My second favorite is the Dick Van Dyke Show. All right, come on, somebody. Rob and Laura and Buddy and Sally and Richie and all that is awesome. And then my third one is the Rifleman. Ah, you forgot about that one, didn't you? You forgot about Chuck Connors and that rifle. Da, 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 da. I tried to imitate that once with my BB gun and I shot my neighbor's window out. And it was a bad deal. It's a bad scene. And so growing up here, it was really interesting this week because last night a gentleman came up to me and he said, my name is Barry St. John, and it didn't register. And he said, I graduated from high school in Bradley with your sister. And your sister, Tony, and he says, and you graduated with my brother, Bruce St. John. And I'm like, as soon as he said the name, I'm like, oh my goodness. And I hadn't seen that guy in, you know, I don't know, 50 years or something. Neither one of us looked the same. Actually, he saw my name on the thing and he says, that's gotta be the guy I went to school with. And then, of course, when I got up on the stage, she says, he doesn't look anything like the guy I went to school with. Maybe that's not him at all. And then he heard my voice, and he goes, yeah, that kind of sounds like him. And then he saw my mannerisms and my all of this stuff, and he goes, yeah, that's him. That's him. And so that was really amazing. But I'm going to tell you something that just blew my mind last night. It was crazy. And this absolutely blew my mind. So, Tara, I just want you to raise your hand. I know you're nervous and you don't want people to... But where is Tara? I know you were talking to Bonnie. Where are you, young lady? You're way over there. Okay, see Tara? Tara's waving. Everybody look at Tara. She loves that. No, I'm not kidding. I'm kidding. She doesn't love it. There's Tara. You're way over there. Okay. She comes up to me last night. I'm out in the lobby. I was getting ready to come in. I'm talking to Zane and Samuel. She walks up to me and she says, I don't know if you're going to remember me. She said, but I was in your church in Richardson Park. It was a little Nazarene church. It's the very first church Bonnie and I ever pastored. I was 22 years old. I'm 66 now. So this is Richardson Park, Illinois. That church isn't there anymore. I didn't know if you knew that, Tara. That church I don't think is even there anymore. And she came up to me and she said, so she's telling me who she is. And she says, you may not remember me. I wonder if you'll remember my parents, Carol and Dennis Buck. Dennis and Carol Buck. I want to say Burke, but it's Buck. I know it's Buck. And as soon as she said Dennis and Carol Buck, I'm like, oh my goodness. This is in 1982. And I'm like, as soon as she said her parents' name, I'm like, I remember, of course, I remember. And boy, I started to remember. And she said, well, she said, I was 10 years old and I got saved while you were pastoring the church. Right? 10 years old. She said, you had another young man that was helping with the youth group. And there wasn't much of a youth group because the church was so small, maybe 80 people, something like that. Maybe 90, I don't know, probably something around. It was small. And she said, one time you told us that if we got a certain number of kids at this little gathering, that you and the youth pastor would swallow a goldfish. I don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. This is 1982. I'm 22 years old. I'm just trying to figure out how to get kids to church. You know, I was like, okay, if I can swallow a goldfish and some kid will get saved, I'll do that. And so her dad had a van and they drove around and picked up a bunch of kids, right? To make sure that I was going to swallow that goat. Brought them. And I gave it, she says, you gave an invitation and had us walk down in front, just like I was talking about in the other session. And she was one of the ones that came down and walked down. She gave her life to Jesus. Then she told me, and her dad also got saved during that time. This is our first time we've ever pastored. And I had forgotten this, but she said her dad was always nervous to talk, but he was so on fire for the Lord. And so back then, I was just trying to get everybody saved. I'd go knock on doors and just, you know, ask people if I can tell them about Jesus. And he would go with me. Dennis would go with me. And he was really nervous. At first, he didn't want to go. And I just said, look, you don't have to say anything. Just stand there and pray. And then I'll go ahead and say everything. But I want you to come with me. And so he came with me. And he would stand there and pray while I would talk. And, of course, most of the time, people would slam the door in our face. But it was amazing. And then, but here's what really touched me. She said, and when did he pass away? 2022. Oh, very recent. So he's on his deathbed in 2022, and he's in his last days here on the planet. And he started reminiscing about the time that he gave his life to Jesus, and this young pastor invited him to come and go with him door to door. And he could just stand there and pray while we were trying to lead people. This is what he went back to days before he died. Isn't that amazing? And, you know, I mean, how many years is that, honey? What's the math? What's 82 and now? 44 years. Here's what I want to say. Don't ever underestimate what you're doing for the Lord. The conversations you have, the people that you pray for, the seeds that you sow. Listen, don't ever underestimate pastors. Church leaders, don't ever underestimate, even when it looks like not much is happening. Something big is happening. If you do it unto the Lord and you're trusting him, something huge. It's always bigger than what you and I realize. Amen? Amen. And so that was just really encouraging. Let's give it up for Tara. I'm so glad you're here. All right. I know this is the last session. Thank you for being here. Let's ask you to turn to Ezra chapter 9. This will be a little, well, I don't know, maybe it won't be a little different, but we're going to spend some time in the scriptures. I want to talk about the subject. I want to talk about something that is the core element of the gospel, and it's the work of restoration and redemption that God does in our lives. Many of us this week have had these incredible, beautiful encounters through repentance and conviction where we've presented aspects of our lives that may be very well likened to the ruins that Israel found when they were released from Babylonian captivity and they made their way back to Jerusalem. And so now what? What happens after we find that freedom and that deliverance? And so for many of us, there's a rebuilding of the walls and of the ruins that God wants to do. And the idea, guys, of restoration is, it's the core message. It is the core message of the gospel. You realize that. In the garden, man falls. He becomes spiritually dead. God's looking for Adam. Where are you? We were hiding. We were afraid. We were ashamed. We ate this forbidden fruit. And so, but right after this encounter with God, after they've fallen, the very first out of the three characters there, there's Satan in the form of the serpent. There's Eve. There's Adam. And the very first person that God addresses in the very first situation he addresses is Satan. He addresses Adam and Eve afterwards, but he addresses Satan first. Think about that. God's purpose was seemingly thwarted for a season because of the activity of hell and the deception and the fall of man. And when God begins to say something about it, when God begins to say something about the tragedy of the garden, the first person he addresses is Satan. And here's what he says. The very one that you deceived, woman, a seed will come from her. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Think about that. From that moment, from the very beginning of the fall, the very first person God spoke to was Satan. And the very first thing he said is, you may think you have won, but I'm going to take the very woman that you shamed through deception, and I'm going to cause a seed to come. Where it all started, I'm going to cause a seed to come from her. And that seed, you'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. In other words, I'm going to redeem all of this, and there's not enough devils in hell that are going to stop it. He is a God of restoration and redemption. Does that make sense, you guys? That is the gospel. That is the gospel. The gospel message is not, man came, he was created, and he lived beautifully and righteously, and it's awesome. No, the gospel message is that sin entered the world, and men and women make horrible choices and create ruins. And the ruins that are created many times are so devastating that there's no way in the natural that they can be restored. But then the gospel message is that what man can't do, God can do. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And he comes in and he restores. So in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, and this will just kind of be the verse that gets it started. But it says, here's what it says. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg or a foothold in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Now, what I'm going to focus on is not the idea that there's still bondage with, and at the same time, a measure of revival. And that would be fine to focus on that, but that's not really the accurate or the full context of what's happening here and even what is being said. That God has shown, the Lord God has shown us by his grace, he's caused a remnant to escape, and he's given us a foothold in his holy place, that he may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. So here's what's happening. Israel, through disobedience, and foolishness and rebellion against God found themselves in Babylonian captivity. Now the Persians have conquered the Babylonians. And the Persians are more benevolent than the Babylonians were. So now the king of Persia is allowing Israel to make their way back to Jerusalem. And so as you read the book of Ezra, what's happening is that because of the kindness or the graciousness of the Persian king, Israel now is beginning, they're still in captivity and or they're still under the rule of Persia, but they have the freedom to go back to Jerusalem. This is a big deal because hundreds of years they didn't have that under Babylonian captivity. Are you following me so far? But now they have that freedom. In other words, restoration is beginning. They go back, the book of Ezra says, they go back to Jerusalem. They lay the foundation of what would be the new temple. They begin to reestablish worship. They begin to, there's a beautiful work of restoration that's starting to happen. The very next book is the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah comes and then he begins to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and begin to complete this incredible work of restoration that God is doing yet again with Israel. Now, isn't it encouraging? They would just do really dumb stuff and get themselves in captivity. And not one time did God say, that's it, I'm just so done. But he had set them free again. They'd repent, he'd set them free, and then he'd restore them. Isn't that encouraging? Okay. So, but here's what's happening. This is what's happening. When it says they're still under bondage, it means they're still under foreign rule. They're still paying taxes. It was the beginning of their restoration, but it hadn't been completed yet. This was a part of the process. That's great. Where it would have become tragic is if they would have been satisfied with just that instead of going on and experiencing his full restoration. It would have been, the tragedy would have been, they just said, well, hey, at least we're back in Jerusalem. At least we're rebuilding the temple. At least we've reestablished our worship. Yeah, but you're still under foreign rule. You're still paying taxes. Yeah, but at least we got this. And that's kind of what Ben had been challenging us with by the Spirit of the Lord this week is, you know, God's a God of total restoration. He's a God of total freedom. He's not a God of partial freedom, right? But they didn't. They weren't satisfied. They were going to continue to go on. And God was stirring up this remnant. And he was stirring up leaders within this remnant, like Ezra and like Nehemiah. I want to say a couple of things, some principles that are really, really critical in God's work of restoration in our lives. Because for some of us here, there have been some things either through the sin of others and more likely through our own foolishness, we have found our own ruins, whether it's in our marriages, our homes, or whatever it might be, whatever. And there's this incredible work of repentance and deliverance that was so necessary. How many of you realize that Israel could not experience the restoration of the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of worship, the rebuilding of the walls, if they hadn't first been delivered from Babylonian captivity? Right, everybody? So now there's some of us have experienced this deliverance in these areas of our lives. And what I'm saying to you is that now there's this work of restoration and rebuilding that he wants to do. And that's what I want to talk about in these next few moments. And not just be satisfied with the deliverance, but cooperate with his incredible work of restoration. Because again, when he does restore, he doesn't use duct tape. Okay? It's not point for point. It's not measure for measure. When God restores, he doesn't just bring us back to the point we were before. His restoration, if we allow him to, will bring us further than that because he wants to be glorified in it. He's not glorified if it's just point for point, measure for measure. Man can do that in his own strength. I lost a business, I got a new business. I messed up a marriage, I got a new marriage. Whatever. He wants to do something that has the mark of heaven on it. And there's something that, there's a way, there's a posture that we need to have. Listen, there's a posture that we need to have. We need to have, need in all caps. There's a posture we need to have to be able to see what's in his heart and his work of restoration in your life, in my life, in our families, right? But there's a posture that requires that. Deliverance is the first step, just like with Israel here in Ezra, the book of Ezra. Here's one of the things I want to say, is that oftentimes, and here's the posture of heart. Well, I'm trying to do this. Okay, here's the posture of heart. The first thing is so important, is that for us to experience the full restorative work of God, we have to stop seeing time as an enemy and begin to see time rather as a friend. When we were flying here, Ben and I were sitting next to each other on the plane, and it was a couple hour flight, and we were talking, and toward the end of it, he says, I'm going to ask you the same question I asked Bill Johnson. And he said, number one, what's the greatest regret that you have in ministry, that you've had so far in ministry? What's the greatest regret in your life? And number two, what would you tell your, as a 66-year-old man, what would you tell your 20-year-old self? And then he got up and went to the bathroom, and I had to wait when he came back. And I said, the answer is the same to both questions. And here's my answer. The greatest regret that I've had is impatience. That doesn't mean, that seemed like you might say, well, maybe was it this, was it, you lost your temper. No. The greatest regret I've had is impatience. Because it was my impatience that caused myself and my family and those around me the most pain. So if I were to tell my younger self something, the second part of that question, I would tell my younger self, stop seeing time as an enemy and see time as a friend. In Psalm 31, verse 15, it says, the psalmist says, my times, O Lord, are in your hands. Here's why. You still may not maybe fully understand the how critical patience is, the force of, it's a spiritual force, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus said, in patience, possess your souls, right? So it is a powerful spiritual principle. Paul says, let me explain it this way. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. And then he says, pursue righteousness, love, joy, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But the first part of that verse, he says, flee youthful lusts. In the Greek, this can actually be translated, flee the sins of immaturity. It's beyond just sexual. It involves that, it includes that, but it's beyond that. Flee the sins of immaturity. What are one of the sins? What is one of the sins of immaturity? Impatience. You go on a car trip with your 5-year-old. We're going to grandma and grandpa's, and it's a 2-hour ride. They don't have a concept of 2 hours. And 15 minutes. Are we there yet? No, honey, we're not there. We told you it's 2 hours. They don't even know what 2 hours means. It just means long. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you get what I'm saying? One of the biggest characteristics of youthful lust or immaturity is impatience. We're in a hurry. We want what we want, and we want it now. Boy, that opens the door to all kinds of sin. It's not just being willing to tarry and allow the Lord to do something and not being in a hurry when the Holy Spirit's on us in a service or in our prayer closet. fighting that restlessness when the Lord's trying to speak to us. And how many of you realize that many times it's after that hour-long prayer that God finally comes in and he begins to, and he's all that you can hear his voice really clearly. Well, it's not just that it took that long to get all the noise to calm down, but there's something about just being patient, just allowing the spiritual force of patience to become activated, and God speaks to us in that. There's something incredible. This makes sense. James chapter 1, it says, you know the verse? Let patience have what? It's perfect work. What does it go on to say? That you'd be mature, lacking nothing. Wow. I guess patience is kind of important, isn't it? It's kind of a cornerstone. It's really critical, right? And in God doing his work of his restorative work in our lives, I'm telling you, man, I've seen so many people mess that work up because of their impatience. They get in a hurry. They want it done in a certain amount of time. Let me tell you something about time. Time just doesn't heal. Time reveals. It exposes the very thing that brought the destruction to our lives to begin with. Let patience have its perfect work. The King James says, let patience have her perfect work. Even though in the New King James and other translation, it uses the word its perfect work instead of her perfect work, the actual Greek tense, actually it's feminine, and the picture that it paints is a woman who is with child. Let patience have her perfect work. The word let actually that carries the meaning of don't abort the process of what God is doing through time. Nobody wants that child to come prematurely. That carries with it all kinds of challenges. If anything, the risk of the child's life or the mother's life. Yes? So in the same way God's trying to birth something in us, he's trying to create something. He's trying to create a work of restoration and redemption that carries the mark of heaven, but it requires this spiritual force called patience. And if we become impatient, we risk aborting what God wants to do. And I've seen it. I've seen it over and over again. You know. That's why when Ben asked me that question, I said, the greatest regret I have is because the biggest mistakes I've made and in the times I've allowed myself to become most vulnerable to the temptations of the devil is because I got in a hurry. I wasn't willing to wait. I'm running out of time. Stop. Moses was 80. I was 52 when I became the pastor of New Life Church. The average age of the church is 33. It makes no sense in the natural. Nobody can figure out how two older people are pastoring a church of 20-somethings and 30-somethings. It makes no sense. It's not naturally, it makes no sense. It doesn't compute. And I've had pastors go, we want to come visit you. And they describe what's the demographic of your church? What's your age? And all that. And you describe it to them, like, oh, that's nice. And I know I can tell by looking at their eyes, and I'm not blaming them. I can tell by looking at them, they're thinking, oh, that's nice. He's got a nice little group of young people. That's kind of what they're thinking. And I get that. I'm not saying that in a critical way. And then they show up, and they look around, and they're like, how does this happen? Well, there's a lot of elements that were involved in, but one of them was just being patient. And when God was taking Bonnie and I and taking myself through a process of restoration, we didn't want to abort that child. And we could trust God with our times. My times, O Lord, my seasons, O Lord, are in your hands. You're worthy of my trust. You're a good God, so I can trust you. I don't see everything. You see everything. I don't see down the road. You do. I only have this picture right here. But God, you see from the beginning to the end and from the end to the beginning, and you're good, and you want good for me, so I can trust you. My times, I'm taking my times out of my hands, and I'm putting my times in your hands. Amen? Does that make sense? And so it's just like, that's what I'm saying. What he wants to do, he wants it to be such a mark from heaven that no man can take credit for it. I can't. It would be silly if I tried to. People would just look at me and go, you need to repent. There's no way you had anything much to do with this other than just saying yes and being patient and just being obedient. That's what he wants to do in our lives, where that it carries such the mark of heaven that it actually becomes a testimony. Think about this, when he was rebuilding, when God was moved on Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he didn't use different stones, he used the same stones. Revelation chapter 21, it says, he makes all things new. It doesn't say he makes all new things. He makes all things new. He's the only one that can take the broken and make it like new, but he loves to use the busted up to show how great he is. Right? Does that make sense, everybody? The other thing, I know Nehemiah just, they built the wall in 52 days, but you realize from the time they were released from Babylonian captivity to the time that the walls were reestablished, it was 94 years. And in the book of Ezra, when they're rebuilding the temple and they rebuild the new temple, it was 14 years before Nehemiah even showed up. And God begins to show us what he wants to do in our lives, and we want to run out ahead of him or we get impatient. I'm telling you, man, he is awesome. He is powerful. The beauty of what he wants to do, will take time, and he will do it within time that has been surrendered to him. But he can't do it when we grab a hold of that time for ourselves. Does that make sense? We end up aborting what he wants to do. Got it? Is that helpful? The other thing I would say is that the restorative work of God has to be contended for. As they were rebuilding the wall, well, and when they rebuilt the temple, there were those that understood what was happening, and there were those that were weeping when the temple was rebuilt. Those that had knew what the former temple looked like, they were weeping. They wanted it to look exactly the same as before. Those who had never seen the temple, they were rejoicing. By the time Nehemiah got there and they began to rebuild the wall, there was so much contention. They had to fight. They had to contend for it. It wasn't easy. Even though it was God and they were in the timing of God, they still had to contend for it. There were enemies. They had a sword in one hand and bricks in the other. Here's one of the enemies. Here's one of the ways the enemy manifests as God is wanting to rebuild the ruins, whatever those might be for you and I, and to bring restoration, full supernatural restoration, right? Here's one of the greatest enemies. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 4. It's the enemy of the mocking. Say that word with me, mocking. The mocking voice of the enemy. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? They did. The stones are burned. It didn't matter. God still used them. Isn't that beautiful? But here's the mocking part. Now Tobiah and the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a little bitty fox goes up on it, it'll break down that stone wall. Whatever they build, a little fox is going to knock it over. In other words, Tobiah was saying, whatever it looks like they're doing, it's a joke. Here's the voice of the enemy as God is doing this work in your life. Whatever he's rebuilding over time, the enemy will come to you and say, this is a joke. This is not real. This is weak. This is thin. This is anorexic. This is so thin that if a little fox came, a big wind blew, some adversity came, you think God's doing something? He's not doing anything. Man, you're a fool. Well, if it's a joke, then the cross was a joke, and the empty tomb was a joke, and Jesus shed blood was a joke. It's not a joke, but he'll try to convince you and I, this isn't, he's not doing anything. Silence, stay in that place of patience, and that's where you and I begin to contend. No, we're going to go back to what he said. Amen. One of the things that Nehemiah did is when the wall was halfway built, people were tired. There was so much opposition. They were fighting. They were trying to contend, and they were trying to deceive and all of that. And so Nehemiah realized people were getting tired, so he rallied them all together, and then he reminded them what this is really all about. He says, you're rebuilding this wall. You're not just fighting for you. You're fighting for your children and your children's children. This is worth the fight. This is worth the contending. This is worth the adversity. This is worth staying up all night. This is worth being exhausted. This is worth not quitting. This is worth not throwing in the towel. This isn't just about us. It's about the generation after us and the generation after that and the generation after that. So we're not just fighting for us. It's not just my calling and my destiny. We're fighting for a generation. And the last thing I wanted to share, one of the last enemies, cue for the keys, because we don't tell them ahead of time. It's not their fault. They don't know what we're doing. Or when we're doing it. So as the keys come to the my man, did you love how like obvious that was and clear? And but aren't these guys amazing? It's such a blessing. When it comes to this part, they really have no idea what's happening next, when we're doing this, when we're not doing it. They're just ready. Thank the Lord for them. Amen. It's beautiful. But here's the last one, and that's shame. And this is where we're going to end. We'll end with that. We're going to just take a real quick look here. In John chapter 21 with Peter, we know, we're familiar with he denied 3 times that he knew Jesus. Jesus prophesied that he would. I talked about that a little bit in my session, I think it was yesterday. And after he denied Jesus the 3rd time, the scriptures tell us that the eyes of Peter and the eyes of Jesus met. And then the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And of course, again, in the original language, it's very visceral. It's very deep. That's just not like a little tear trickled down his cheek of remorse. This shook him. Here's how deeply it shook him. He was convinced that what he had done had so disqualified him that he would never, ever be able to do and be who God called him to be. all the joy that he had being with Jesus, watching the miracles, being a part of those miracles, experiencing the beauty of his life with Christ. He was convinced that from that point on, it was over. So much so that in John chapter 21, it says that Simon Peter is there, Thomas, the twin, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, the two others of his disciples were together. They were all together. So here are these guys together. They've all seen it. They've seen the miracles. They saw his death, crucifixion. But look at verse 3, if you were able to turn there, John 21, verse 3. Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. That may just seem like, hey, I'm just going to go fishing. But really what he was saying is, I'm going back to doing what I did before I ever met Jesus, because it's over. And then, of course, the other says, we're going with you, which is kind of like, we're not sure we can trust you to be by yourself right now. We're going to go with you. But he goes back to fishing. And then I for time's sake, I'm just going to, you know, paraphrase this. But you know what happened. They're out there fishing. They haven't caught any fish. Jesus shows up on the shore, the resurrected Christ. This is amazing. And I know some of you have probably seen this before, but so Jesus yells out to them and he says, have you caught any fish? No, nothing. Well, let your nets down over there. Does this sound familiar? The first time? Remember when the first time that Jesus met Peter? Caught anything? No. Well, let your nets down. Oh, we fished all night. Haven't caught a thing. Well, let your nets down there. But okay, we fished all night. But because you say so, I'll give it a shot. And here we are, 3.5 years later, and all this horrible stuff has happened. And Peter's given up, and he's in a boat, and he's fishing. And once again, he's not catching anything. And then all of a sudden, again, a man shows up. And says, have you caught anything? No, let your nets down. And then he lets the nets down. And again, there's a miraculous catch of fish. Right? You know the story. And suddenly one of them says, that's Jesus. And here's what's amazing. Peter puts on his cloak and jumps in the water. You got to be pretty excited. He had it off. See, that's what you do. But he puts on his cloak, jumps in the water, swims, get to the shore. By the time he gets there, there's a fire. Probably similar to the fire that he stood next to when that woman called him out. Right? Y'all getting this so far? And then after they're around the fire, Jesus addresses Peter. You know this, you've heard this. Obviously, we know there were three denials, and three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? I know you guys have seen this before. I'm pretty sure. I'd like to imagine that after all of this, fishing, no catch, Jesus shows up, big catch of fish, fire, last fire he was around, that Peter was around, was bad. It went bad. There's another fire. They're sitting there. There's three denials that just keep ringing in Peter's soul. And now Jesus is asking him. And then I think I like to picture, like, Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Later on, Peter, second time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Then the third time, Peter, do you love me? And I kind of like to picture in my mind, Jesus is Peter, third time, do you love me? And then I like to picture Peter's response in that third time. Yes, Lord, you know I... Eventually gets it out, but then he realizes what happened. It's like he just suddenly realizes what's happening. That Jesus is rewriting the story of this worst moment of his life. He didn't delete it. He didn't erase it. The ruins in Jerusalem, God called them out. He says, they're ruins. They're old ruins. Jesus didn't delete what Peter did. He didn't erase what Peter did. He didn't jump into a DeLorean and go back and make it like it didn't happen again. But he rewrote the story. He rewrote the story. And all of a sudden, that moment that was Peter's worst moment became tied to one of the most beautiful moments in his life. Are you getting this? And the shame began to melt away. You know, the horrible thing about shame is it's not the same thing as conviction. You know that. Shame, conviction is about what we're doing. Shame, the devil tries to convince us that's who we are. So it's an identity thing. It just completely just becomes, in your mind, it becomes who you are. And the enemy knows that if he can convince you that that's who you are, what you did is who you are, you'll keep doing it. You'll be caught in a cycle of doing it. And ultimately, the greatest, the way that we're completely broke, that's completely broken off of us, and we experience the full restoration, which involves shame being completely broken off of us. The Lord knows that if it isn't, we'll keep cycling around in it. But when it's broken off of us, we'll never visit it again. We know Peter never had a problem denying Jesus. They grab him. They beat him. Him and John tell him, "Don't you dare preach anymore, or we're going to kill you next time." And Peter says, his back hurting, he says, "We can't help but declare both what we've seen and heard." Or they were beaten another time and they went back and they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy. This is the same guy that denied he even knew Jesus because some little girl is calling him out. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Peter wasn't walking around with shame. If he had still been walking around with the shame of the past, he couldn't have done it. He couldn't have received the baptism of the Spirit with power and fire and joy and boldness. He wouldn't have experienced that. What I love about that verse in Hebrews, it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. How thorough is your God? I'm going to break the authority of sin. I'm going to pay for the penalty of sin. And I'm going to take upon myself the shame of sin. So they're completely free.